We as Christians call the Bible by a lot of different names, don't we? We refer to it sometimes as the good book. Sometimes we just simply refer to it as the Word of God. Or we might refer to it as the Scriptures. Almost everyone who is present here this morning has a love and also a very high regard and respect for the Word of God. And the reason is because you and I believe that this book contains the very words of God Himself. In fact, Larry, in his prayer just a moment ago, mentioned that very thing. He was thankful, and we are thankful, that the words that we have in Scripture are inspired of God. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But here's something interesting. What you and I accept as a fact, what you and I do not question, what you and I simply believe and think is absolute truth is not accepted by the bulk of the world. My friends, most individuals in our world today do not believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. They do not believe that when you read the Bible, you are reading words that sprang from the very breath of God Himself. Therefore, this morning, I want us to talk about the myth that the Bible is not inspired of God. We're going to be looking at three sections in our lesson. The first one is this, their claims. Those individuals who are in our world who do not believe that the Bible is inspired, let's just read some of the statements that they make to the world. Here's the first one. It's found on the website, AmericanHumanist.org. These individuals do not even believe that God exists. Notice what they write. Humanists reject the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. They are convinced the book was written by humans in an ignorant, superstitious, and cruel age. They believe the writers of the Bible lived in an unenlightened era. The book contains many errors and, watch this, harmful teachings. Folks, that's out on the internet, just like our information is out on the internet. Anybody could pull that particular quote up and read it and be influenced by those words, couldn't they? Notice this next one. This is a book. It's entitled, The Bible in a Nutshell. That almost sounds intriguing, doesn't it? It is written by a man by the name of Caspar Rigsby. You probably can't really read the subtitle, can you? But here's what the subtitle says. The unbelievable tale of an extra-dimensional wizard and his exploits with humanity. Can you imagine? Notice that first word, unbelievable tale. And then he refers to God, not as God, but as what? As a wizard. And then he says that all that he has done are nothing more than exploits within humanity. Here's a man who is promulgating the idea that everything that is found in the Bible is not true. My friends, it is not inspired, he believes. Now, this next quote's interesting to me because it comes from an individual who says he's a Christian. Look what he writes. So I'm a Christian, but I do not believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. By inspired, I mean that the authors were divinely guided to convey God's message in writing. At best, the Bible is man's attempt at conveying God's message and interaction with mankind. I'm sure in his mind what he believes is that the Bible was just written by men who were trying to get across the message of God and that they had absolutely no influence at all by the Holy Spirit of God. Now guess what we could do? We could multiply these claims over and over and over again. I could go into world religions and I could show you where they do not believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I could go into what some would refer to as a Christian denomination and show you that they don't really believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So this idea is not something that is meager. It is not something that is minute. It is a very prominent teaching in our world today, a very prominent belief. So what we need to do is we need to go and we need to look at the claims of Scripture, point number two. Now here's something that's interesting. Very few individuals would have any problem at all with this book if it did not claim inspiration. In fact, most individuals would say that the Bible falls into what they might refer to as elite literature. They would say, you know, the Bible is a masterpiece when it comes to religion if it did not claim inspiration. But you see, the problem is that it does, doesn't it? When you turn into the pages of God's Word, you read a phrase over and over and over again. In fact, you read that phrase over 3,000 times, and it is this, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, I want you to think about that. Here Moses is writing. He's talking to the children of Israel, but what does he write? He doesn't write, "Thus saith Moses." He writes, "Thus saith the Lord." Moses believed that the message he was communicating to the Israelites came not from himself, but from who? From God Almighty. You see, Moses is claiming inspiration. He is claiming that the very words that he spoke came from God. The Bible over and over stresses its inspiration. David, did he write any of the Bible? Oh, yes. The Psalms are attributed to him, aren't they? And David said this, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His Word was in my tongue." David says that when I spoke, it wasn't I who was speaking. Oh yes, it was my voice. Oh yes, it came from my mind. But guess what? It was really the Spirit of God who was speaking by me. Paul makes a similar claim in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 12. Listen to what he says. "For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Folks, Paul says, I've not received the spirit of the world. I've received the very Spirit of God. It is He who has given me this message. And we're communicating this message, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Did Paul believe that he was inspired of God? Absolutely, as he communicated those letters to the churches. We see another statement from Paul in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but," watch this, "by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul says, nothing that I'm teaching you, nothing that I'm saying to you came from man. It didn't come from me. It didn't come from someone teaching me. It came strictly from the revelation of Jesus Christ. I was inspired of God. We've already mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We've also mentioned 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake," how? "As they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Folks, we've just given you six internal evidences of inspiration. You see, the Bible claims that it's inspired. When you pick up this book, you have a decision to make. Is this book inspired or is it not inspired? It says that it is. But here's the problem. Folks, a claim does not make it so. Is that true? Just because something claims something
does not mean that the claim itself is true. You see, I could claim this morning that I am the CEO of Google. That upsets me that y'all laugh. You'd be surprised if I could stand up here and give you some evidence that I really am, wouldn't you? But you see, just to make a claim doesn't prove it so. I could stand up here today and tell you this, that I am a son of Queen Elizabeth. I could make that claim, couldn't I? But you see, a claim does not make it so. Just because the Bible claims inspiration does not mean that it is inspired of God. Every claim, if it is going to be proven to be true, must be backed up by evidence, mustn't it? And did you know there is a lot of evidence that backs up the claim that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And you and I, as Christians, we need to know the evidence, don't we? And the reason we need to know the evidence is twofold. Number one, so that you and I are secure in our faith. Folks, my faith does not need to be just a leap in the dark. My faith does not need to be based upon what the preacher says. My faith needs to be based upon evidence. It needs to be based on that which is real, that which is factual. And I have no doubt whatsoever that what I am believing is truth. Secondly, I need to know these evidences so that when I come into contact with an individual who doesn't believe this book is inspired, that I can show them that it is. So for the next few moments, the remainder of this lesson, you and I are going to be looking at four evidences of inspiration. In a second lesson, we're going to present to you five evidences. The reason I said that last part is because two of the evidences fall under the same category. We'll talk about that when we get there. The Bible claims that it is inspired of God. A claim means nothing unless it can be backed up by evidence. Can we prove the Bible is inspired of God? Absolutely. There is evidence. Number one, my friends, the enduring nature of the Word of God proves its inspiration. Somebody might say, Vic, how do you know that the Bible is inspired? Here's my answer. It's here. In fact, I would go on to say this. After hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, it is still what? Here. And if our world continues for another million years, guess what will still be here? The Word of the Living God. The Bible affirms its enduring nature in many, many places. Psalm 119:89, Thy word, O Lord, is established forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, The word of the Lord endureth forever. There have been many works written by men that are now extinct, aren't they? But not with Scripture. Scripture just continues to exist. It continues to endure. Now, sometimes as we think about that, we may not fully appreciate it, but listen to this quote, and maybe you'll appreciate it just a little bit more. It, the Bible, has weathered the storms of hate. It has withstood the thunderbolts of wrath. It has triumphed over the edicts of tyranny. It has endured the anathemas of infidelity. It has conquered the gnawing teeth of time. It has outlived, outlooked, outloved, outreached, outranked, and outblessed all other books. The number one seller of all books today is still the Word of the Living God, and has been, my friends, for ages and ages. You see, this book has an enduring nature. So the question that we ask is, how do you account for that? How do you account for its longevity? How do you account for the fact that it just continues to linger in a world that despises it, in a world that hates it, in a world that rejects it? It's still here. It's because it's from God. That's why. Another very interesting concept is this. I know the Bible is inspired because of the unity of the Bible. What do we mean by that? Well, when the Bible was completely put together, it had one common theme running from start to finish. And the theme, very simply, is this: the redemption of fallen man through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when you present that to someone, they might say this: big deal, preacher. There's a lot of books written that have a common theme that flows from start to finish. Some of them are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages long. But you see, folks, the key words are this: completely put together. When the Bible was completely put together, it had one common theme running from Genesis to Revelation. What are you talking about, Vic? Folks, the Bible springs from at least 40 different authors. Is that a lot of authors? That's a bunch of men, is it not? Now, what's interesting about those men is that they sprang from different cultures and they sprang from different socioeconomic conditions. Where was Moses raised? Where did Moses grow up? He grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, did he not? He grew up learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Where did David grow up? Well, David didn't begin in the courts of Pharaoh. David began as a little shepherd boy taking care of sheep for his father Jesse. We have a prophet by the name of Hosea. What did Hosea do? Hosea said that I'm a herdsman and I am a tender of sycamore trees. Peter, James, and John, they were not well-educated men. They were not educated in the Jewish schools. They were not educated by the rabbinical teachers of the day. Oh no, they were just common, everyday fishermen. Matthew, a publican. Oh yes, there was Saul of Tarsus who became Paul, and he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel and very well educated in the Jewish religion. In fact, probably a rabbi and very high up in the courts of Judaism. But you see, all of these men are so different and varied one from another and come from all kinds of different backgrounds and economic positions. These men wrote over a period of at least 1,400 years. We're not talking about one author writing one book in his lifetime. We're talking about 40 men writing 66 books over the course of 1,400 years. Notice next, it was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Most of the authors didn't know one another. Oh, they knew each other's names, some of them did. Some of them were very close to one another and familiar with one another, but for the most part, they did not know each other. In fact, they didn't even live at the same time, one with another. It's interesting that they lived in different times of history. Moses in Egypt We have many of the prophets writing during the Babylonian captivity like Daniel. And then we have individuals like Paul writing in the days of the Grecian reign. Let me ask you something. When different world powers are in charge, are things different? Sure. Things are different. And that's the way it was with those men. They weren't under the same worldview. They weren't under the same ideology. They were scattered throughout history. And they also wrote for many different purposes, didn't they? Moses writes the law for the Jews. The prophets oftentimes write their writings for a specific group of individuals, such as Obadiah writing to the Edomites about their condemnation. Matthew writes to the Jews. Mark writes to the Romans. Luke writes to the Greeks. Paul writes to those churches of the first century that he had helped establish. And then John writes to the seven churches of Asia. You see, they're writing to all these different groups and they have different ideas and different purposes for which they wrote their books. Yet, when all 66 are completely brought together, what do you have? One common theme running from start to finish. What some refer to as the golden thread of the Bible. And folks, how do you account for that? How do you account for that unity of Scripture? There's only one way. It's because it really only has one author. You see, if there's one author, it's easy to understand. And that one author is not a man. That one author is none other than the Almighty God, who through the Holy Spirit of God inspired those men so that when that book came together, it would be perfectly unified in theme and purpose and content. No errors, no contradictions, complete unity. You see, it's a powerful proof of the Bible's inspiration, isn't it? Thirdly, and I love this one, the succinct nature of the Word of God. I had to put that word in there to make you think I'm smart. Succinct. Okay. What does that little word mean? It means this: verbal brevity. It involves conciseness. Being able to express things in very, very few words. Can the Bible do that? Watch this. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, Peter says this: according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now listen to what Peter says. Everything. All things that you and I need for life and godliness, for life, to live an abundant life, to live an animated life, to live a successful life, a fruitful life, a life that is filled with blessings and happiness. Everything we need for that life, he says, comes through knowledge of what? This book. All things that we need for godliness. What does he mean by that? How to have a relationship with God. How to stay in fellowship with God. How to leave this life and live with God forever. Where's it found? It's found in this book. Can you imagine? Everything we could possibly need for life and godliness is found where? In the book. Now watch this. 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses. Everything I need for life and godliness is found in that. Wow. How do you do that? Sometimes when my kids were growing up, I was trying to express something to them. I'd give them 66 books in an hour of my talking. And it was just about one subject. But God can take everything out there boil it down, put it in one book of 66 books, and guess what? It's all we need. We don't need anything else for life and godliness. Have you ever really thought about John 3:16? Most common verse in the Bible. Some refer to it as the golden verse of Scripture. Some have said that it is the verse that is the summary of the gospel. Just look what it includes. For God, the greatest being, so loved the greatest love, the world the greatest number, that He gave His only begotten Son the greatest gift, that whosoever believeth in Him the greatest faith should not perish the greatest condemnation, but have everlasting life, the greatest reward. 25 words is all John 3:16 contains. And yet it is one of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture. Almost every Christian, if they can't quote any other verse, can quote that one. And look at the content of that verse. There's another verse we're all familiar with, Romans 5, verse 1. It only contains 15 verses. Here's what it says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have in my library a book that is entitled Knave's Topical Bible. Knave chooses topics, and then what they do is they list as many verses as they can find from the Bible that pertain to that topic. It's a wonderful book if you're preaching on topical sermons. Knaves takes this one verse and categorizes it under 9 different topics. Justification, faith, peace. Salvation by faith, Jesus the Savior, atonement. Mediation, propitiation, reconciliation. When you turn to any one of those subjects in Knave's Bible, guess what? This one verse will be listed as one of the references. Folks, how can one single verse contain so much information about such weighty subjects? You tell me how that can be done. There's only one way to explain it, and it's by inspiration, isn't it? Now here's what I really love. The evaluation of the 7 churches of Asia Minor. Let me ask you something. What if we went out and we got an independent company to come in and evaluate the Oceanside Church of Christ? They're going to look at the elders and how they do. They're going to look at the deacons and how they do. They're going to look at the Bible class teachers, how they do. The preacher, how he does. They're going to examine every one of our works. They're going to come in and they're going to examine all of our worship services. They're going to take our financial records and they're going to go through those like a fine-tooth comb. And they've got 2 months to do that. Then they leave and they'll say, in 2 months, we'll have our report prepared for you for Oceanside. Let me ask you, how many pages would that report contain? One? Are you kidding? It'd take 100 on the preacher. 2, 3, 1,000? Folks, I bet they would come back with a booklet, don't you? 2, 3, 400 pages of evaluations and all of these recommendations for the church. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, evaluated 7 churches in Asia Minor. 7 churches. And His evaluation is found in 2 chapters of 51 verses. Here they are, Ephesus, evaluated in 7 verses. Smyrna, evaluated 4 verses. Pergamos, 6 verses. Now here's the book, Thyatira. 12 verses, the most given to any of the churches. Sardis, 6 verses. Philadelphia, 7 verses. And then there's Laodicea, 9 verses. Just think of that. Jesus Christ can look at a church. He can evaluate it, summarize it, write a letter to it, and in just a few concise verses, tell them exactly what is good and bad in that congregation and what they need to do to make corrections. How do you do that? How do you account for that kind of brevity, folks? Man can't do it. It's impossible for man to be able to do that. The only way we can account for that kind of brevity is through the inspiration of the Word of God. It was God who is evaluating and writing those words. Number 4, the transforming power of the Word of God. Swindle makes this statement. News articles may inform us, novels may inspire us, poetry may enrapture us, but only the living Word of God can transform us. Only the living Word of God can take a human life that is horrible, wretched, miserable, and totally, completely alter it into something else. Isn't that what Paul wrote in Romans 12:2? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says, through the will of God, the Word of God, you and I can take that book, put it in our minds, and we can be radically transformed. That little word there is metamorphosis in the Greek language. To be changed from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Notice some of the transformation. Sinners have been turned into saints. Shepherds have been turned into prophets. Fishermen have been turned into apostles. Persecutors have been turned into preachers. Idol worshipers have been turned to being the worshipers of the true and living God. Outcasts have been turned into God's children. The sick have been healed and made whole. The defeated have been turned into victors, and the servants of men have been transformed into priests of the Almighty God. And we've only begun to skim the surface of transformation in the lives of human beings, haven't we? Folks, I can take this book, I can change lives, I can change homes, I can change marriages, I can change nations, if those individuals will embrace the teachings of this book. Radical transformation. This morning, here's what we've done. We've brought the Word of God to the witness stand, and we brought the accusation against it, didn't we? Are you the inspired Word of God? And the Word of God cries out, yes, I am inspired of God. You need to prove that accusation. The Bible says, fine. Look at my enduring nature. Look secondly at the unity of the Scripture. Look thirdly at the succinct nature of the Word of God. And look also at the transforming power of God's Word. Folks, those are only 4 evidences. Only 4 evidences. There's 5 more that I can present to you. And yet all of them point to what? The inspiration of Scripture. Now, here's the key. This morning, you and I are the jury. And it doesn't matter that we all come to a consensus. The only consensus that has to be made is in each individual's mind. Did you know that? If we accept the evidence, then now we have to deal with the Bible as the Word of God. You see, this is why atheists and agnostics and humanists and infidels want to reject inspiration, because if it's inspired, you have to deal with the message. don't you? But if we reject the evidence, we will then have to deal with the Word of God at the judgment in the last day. Because you see, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." You see, the book will endure. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And this book will meet us in judgment. Either way, we have to deal with the Word of God. Question: have you dealt with the Word of God now? Or are you willing to risk your soul and deal with it in the last day? Maybe you need to obey the gospel this morning. You know what you need to do. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now all you need to do is repent of sins. Step forward and confess His name and then be immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Folks, what a day, isn't it? Maybe you're an erring child of God and you haven't lived your life as if this book is the Word of God. And you need to repent of that and subject yourself to the truth of the gospel of Christ again. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come?